around aimlessly. We're going to look this morning at verse 14. If you are here and you are just realizing, or if you didn't get the churchwide email, that I am preaching today on adultery and marriage and sexuality. If you have kids and you are uncomfortable or nervous about that idea, we have the children's Sunday school room, which is the second room down the hall on the right, open for you. That's a place you can take your kids if you prefer they not be in here. We didn't want to make that decision for you, for them to hear this sermon. But this is the word of God for us this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. God says to us this: "You shall not commit adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to teach us what you want from us, what you want us to believe, what it means for us to be your people. We pray this morning that you would send the Spirit to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would transform us, that you would make us more and more like Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Please be seated. We can't understand the seventh commandment until we understand a few things about marriage and sexuality. First of all, God created marriage and sexuality. We read in the opening chapters of the scriptures that God created Adam, the first man, to work and keep the garden, this paradise that he had created for humankind. And Adam needed a helper. But in all of the creatures that God had made, no helper was found that was suitable for Adam. And so God created Eve from Adam's own flesh. She was like him in some ways and unlike him in some ways. And the first time Adam lays eyes on Eve, he breaks forth into poetry, saying, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In the Hebrew, it sounds a little more beautiful. It's a little less visceral. It says, "She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish." It's a kind of beautiful phrase. And God gives a commandment to Adam and Eve, the first commandment we have in the Bible. And the commandment he gives to Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, is to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, God says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. All of these things are the beginning of this institution of marriage, which in some ways is the fundamental way that God has structured human society. Throughout history, the Christian church has sort of listed four areas, four things that marriage was given to help with. Marriage was given for the mutual help of husband and wife so that they might have a helper in life. It was given a place, it was given as a place for holiness. In marriage, men and women learn together what it means to follow Christ. It was given to be a place of delight, a place where enjoyment and pleasure could be had in a holy way. And marriage was given for the bearing of children. And the picture that God gives us of what this marriage looks like is sexuality, this one flesh union. Sex is a good gift from God. God created sex to be desirable. God created sex to be pleasurable. God created sex as an incredibly powerful thing. So powerful that it could only be enjoyed in the context of a covenantal marriage between a man and a woman. That is the background for understanding the seventh commandment. And so I want to spend some time this morning thinking about what it is that the seventh commandment requires of us, as well as what the seventh commandment forbids us from doing. So let's think about what it requires first. By forbidding adultery, the seventh commandment requires faithfulness in marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christian marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel, a picture of the way that Christ gives his very self in self-sacrificing generosity to rescue and purify the church. More than that, Christian marriage is supposed to be a picture of how the church follows and submits to Christ. And sexual intimacy that is part of marriage is meant to be a picture of that mutual commitment and delight and sacrifice. And so part of the seventh commandment, part of what the seventh commandment teaches us is that we must learn to love one another within the context of marriage like that. Men must learn to give not only of themselves, but to give their very selves, to die to themselves for their wives. Wives similarly must learn to follow and love and respect their husbands the way the church follows and loves and respects Christ. I only have one good wedding joke, but it is profoundly and theologically true. And the joke is this: why does the groom wear black and the bride wear white at the wedding? And the answer is because it's her wedding and his funeral. And Ephesians 5 tells us that is profoundly and theologically true. When husbands say, "I do," they are promising to die to themselves for their wives. When wives say, "I do," they are promising to love and follow their husbands. This is what the seventh commandment requires of us, of those of us who are married. But the commandment pertains and applies to both those who are married and those who are unmarried, because the seventh commandment, as the Heidelberg Catechism told us earlier in the service, requires of us chastity. And chastity is one of those old-timey words that we think we know what it means, but we really don't, because we think chastity and we hear and we think abstinence from sexual intimacy. But what chastity actually means is it's a theological word that means the right ordering of sexual desire, the right ordering of sexual expression. Married people need chastity as much as unmarried people need chastity, although it looks differently. In the context of marriage, chastity looks like loving one another in a self-sacrificing, generous way. And the sexual intimacy that is part of marriage is meant to be a picture of that mutual love and delight in one another. There are unchaste ways to love one another within marriage, particularly if sexual intimacy becomes merely a tool for one's own pleasure. But for the unmarried, chastity requires the discipline of the good desire for sexuality until that desire can be rightly expressed in a holy way in marriage. And for those of us here that are unmarried, there are two ways we can think about being unmarried. If you are unmarried and that is a voluntary choice for you because you've decided that you do not desire to be married, that is a good thing. And you can commit yourself to the work of the kingdom in profound and beautiful ways. The Apostle Paul and Jesus both were unmarried for this reason. But for others of us, there are those who are unmarried but who desire to be married. And thinking about chastity in that situation is a difficult thing to do. And I want to be careful that we don't talk about being unmarried or being single as if it's a gift, particularly if you desire to be married. And it's important for those of us in the church to recognize that we cannot treat unmarried people as broken half persons waiting to be completed by others. That is not the biblical picture of what marriage and singleness is. And so there is a broad application for us as the church of the seventh commandment. And that broad application is that the church must be a family and a home for all of God's people where chastity becomes plausible, both for the married and for the unmarried. We are to be a home so that being unmarried is not meant to be a lonely endeavor. The church is to be a family. That's what the seventh commandment requires of all of us, the married, the unmarried, and the church. So let's think about what the seventh commandment forbids. On the surface level of the seventh commandment, the most obvious thing that it forbids is adultery, the breaking of the marriage covenant. As we already saw, the way God designed marriage, sexual intimacy is not sort of incidental to it. It's not sort of the icing on the cake. It is integral to what marriage is meant to be. And so adultery, which is sexual intimacy outside the confines of marriage, is a radical breach of what marriage is meant to be. The seventh commandment forbids that with no qualifications. It is forbidden. But the seventh commandment goes much, much deeper. You see, friends, sin has broken and affected the sexuality of every person. And the seventh commandment goes to the heart of that. And what the seventh commandment forbids is unchastity. And unchastity is anything that tends toward adultery, that tends toward sexual intimacy outside of the confines of marriage. And one of the things that might be the chief expression of unchastity is the sin that we call lust. And lust is looking at an image bearer and reducing him or her to merely an object of sexual desire. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, which I read during the call to confession already, that lust itself is adultery. It is adultery in the heart. But here's the thing. We live in a world that celebrates lust, that profits off of lust. Lust is used in everything from film and television to advertising. And so I want to talk for a second about lust in our culture, and then I want to talk about how we talk about lust. It's kind of a meta thing. We're going to talk about how we talk about lust. But first, we're going to talk about lust itself. Lust in our culture is perhaps nowhere more obvious than in the rampant ubiquity of pornography, even for our children. I was doing research this week on pornography use in America. And what they found is that the average age of first exposure to pornography is somewhere between 8 and 11 years old. More than that, 60% of 10 and 11-year-olds now have smartphones. And when we hand smartphones to our children without any kind of limits or accountability on them, we are functionally handing pornography to our children. Social scientists struggle to understand the full effects of pornography on children because social scientists can't assemble a control group. And by that, what I mean is social scientists can't find people that haven't been exposed to pornography. So it's hard to understand the effects of pornography against people who have not been exposed to it because it is so ubiquitous. Pornography is one of the chief ways, I think, we see lust in the broader world. But lust is not just about the visual. Lust is not just about being exposed to something that you find to be sensual or desirable. One of the most interesting stories I've read in church history is of a guy named Benedict of Nursia, who founded the He founded a monastery at Monte Cassino in Italy, which is a different thing completely. Benedict wanted to withdraw from the world and pursue holiness in the desert. And he relays a story of being in the desert entirely alone for the purposes of pursuing purity and holiness, and finding himself suddenly distracted in his mind by naked dancing women. Pornography, even in his mind. So it's not just about what we see. Pornography is a heart issue. Lust is a heart issue. Lust is sin. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. It is a sin against people who bear God's image and the God whose image they bear. Lust is something we are called to turn away from and to repent from. But now I want to talk about how we talk about lust. Talking about how we talk about lust and purity. Particularly the ways we talk about lust and purity to singles and to teenagers in the church. I grew up in the church. By God's grace, I've never known a day apart from knowing who Jesus was and what he did for me, and loving and trusting him as my Savior. But I grew up in the church believing that lust and premarital sex were the worst sins possible. And I believed that because I heard more about lust and premarital sex than I heard about any other sin. We talked about it more than we talked about pride or envy or anger. We talked about it constantly. We had campaigns at our churches and rallies at Christian concerts promoting and pledging ourselves to abstinence. The campaign was called True Love Waits. Some writers and some commentators and thinkers on the church have described this whole way of approaching sexuality with teenagers. They've called it the purity culture. The purity culture. And there's a problem with purity culture. And the problem is simply this. It treats purity as something you either have or don't. And it teaches you that if you have it, you can lose it. What do you think happens when we tell kids that they must not lose their purity? What happens if they sin and defile themselves? What's the point? I'm ruined. I'm defiled. I'm broken. My youth pastor used to tell me when I was in high school that all men are dogs, and that hopefully a Christian man is a dog on a leash. Friends, that was presented to me as hard truth about purity, and it was false. It was nothing but shame. You see, when we talk about purity like this, when we tell people who are made in God's image and redeemed by the blood of Christ that they are dogs, but hopefully the Holy Spirit means they're a dog on a leash, we are creating a system that is not motivating holiness by the beauty of a biblical sexual ethic, nor is it motivating holiness as a response to God's grace to us in Christ, but it is a system that is seeking to manipulate behavior with shame. Shame that teaches people made in God's image that they are dirty, that they are ruined, and that they are unworthy of God's love. And listen, it is absolutely true and right to teach kids that lust and premarital or extramarital sexual intimacy is sin. But it is a lie from the pit of hell itself to teach them. It is a sin that ruins and defiles and defines them in a way different and worse from all other sins. You see, friends, that's the great lie of the purity culture, that some people are pure and some people are not. The gospel teaches us that none of us are pure because all of us have been corrupted by sin. But the gospel tells us something even more profound. And what it tells us is that 2,000 years ago, someone who was pure was born, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was never defiled by sin and impurity. He was perfectly faithful to all that God teaches and requires. And though he was pure, he died a shameful death on a cross. And as Jesus hung on that cross, God the Father took all of our impurity, all of our defilement, all of our shame, all of our guilt, and all of our sin and put it on him. And Jesus died. And 3 days later was raised by God the Father and declared to be righteous. And his death and resurrection means that all of his goodness and all of his purity and all of his righteousness and all of his faithfulness has been reckoned to us, which means in Christ we are not defined by our sin. We are not even defiled by our sin, even our sexual sin. We are freed from shame and guilt forever. Amen. Thank you, Brad. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul lists out all of these sins and he says, but such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And that means for us, purity and chastity are not achievements in the Christian life. They're not resume items that we can check off once they're done. They are things we already have in Christ. And they are also things that Christ is working in to us. You see, he's not only declaring us pure, he is making us pure. He is rightly ordering our sexual desires. He is showing us what it means to be faithful, and he is working faithfulness into our hearts. Friends, the heart of the gospel is that not only has God loved us in Jesus Christ, he is making us lovely. And friends, that brings us this morning to the Lord's table. You see, this table, this meal, is a picture of the lengths to which God has gone to free us from sin and its effects. Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed so that sin no longer defines and defiles us. But more than that, this table is a promise that God is at work in us. That even here, he is shaping us and teaching us. This is a place where God is making us pure and faithful and lovely. And that's why if you are here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you have trusted that he is the only solution to your defilement and your definition by sin. If you have trusted in him alone for your salvation and joined yourself to a church that preaches this same gospel, we welcome you to come and eat and drink and be fed and nourished by Christ. But if you're here this morning, and that doesn't yet describe you, if you've not yet come to a point in your life where you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation or joined yourself to his church, that we would say this meal is not for you yet, but Jesus is. And instead of coming forward to receive a meal that proclaims something that's not yet true of you, we would encourage you to think on Jesus, the one who frees us from sin and shame and guilt. on the night that Jesus was betrayed. After supper, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Eat and remember." In the same way, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink and remember." The Apostle Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus until he returns. And friends, he will return. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've already fed us with your word, and we pray now that you would feed us at your table, that you would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup and use them for an extraordinary purpose, to make us more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Friends, before we come forward, let me just run through a few logistical things about how we do this. You can come down either aisle, and you can receive the bread and the cup at each station. We have gluten-free bread available at each station as well. It's in the little boxes, so if you need a gluten-free option, that is there for you. If you are not partaking this morning, you are welcome either to come forward and just pass by the elements or to stay in your seats, whatever makes you feel most comfortable. Also, as we've done the past couple of months, we're going to continue doing. We're going to sing together while we come forward for communion. And so what's going to happen is in just a minute, we're going to serve the musicians. They're going to go up on the platform, and when they start singing, the ushers will come forward and dismiss you to the front. We will also stand the whole time during communion so that we can sing together and encourage one another as we process and think about and celebrate the gospel together in song. So musicians, give us a second to get set here, and we will serve you, and then everyone else come forward. Unable to get up, we have Jim Akavenko is roaming, so he can serve you in your seats. So just wave at him, and he will serve you there.